Amen.
Please be seated. And as you're seated, take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, and today we're going to focus on chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. We're continuing verse by verse, section by section, through the book of Matthew to see the life of Christ and to see who he is, what he did, and what did he focus on. What does he focus our minds and our own hearts towards? And Matthew 9 reflects the heart of Christ for so many things which we're going to see today. So we're going to read 14 through 17, but let me go ahead and start. This is where I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. I would like to start in verse 9, and then I'll get to verse 14 in a minute, because you see, as we go through these passages, we're going to see how they all connect together. So this is God's Word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." I'm going to go on to verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. She said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This is God's word. May add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this text, we pray you direct our hearts and minds toward your Son, your will, your purpose for us, God, and that is a spiritual work. It's not by might, not by power, not by preparation that your power comes, but it is by your Spirit that it comes. And so we ask, Lord, would that Spirit show himself here? Would he show himself in my preaching? Would he show himself in our hearts? And God, to lift us up, that we would meet the challenges that are before us in our lives, in our faith. Father, to press into a faith for ourselves and to show forth a faith to the world that shows us how great you are, how good you are, and how important the gospel is. And so, God, we know that that is a work of the Spirit. And so would you send your Spirit upon us now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever had something in your life that you were trying to fix, and no matter how much effort that you put into it, it never really changed? And so we have ways that we try to make life work, don't we? We have a way of trying to become a better version of ourselves, or in terms of fixing what's not quite right. And we may not say these things out loud, but we have like a formula that's in our heads, and the formula says, if I do the right things, if I avoid the wrong things, if I stay consistent in these things, then I can become the person who I'm supposed to be. And we build our lives around those things. We work out systems, and we refine our lives so that we're consistent with those systems, but over time, something happens. It's that we continue following that formula, but things don't change. We put in the effort, but the effort doesn't quite deliver what we were hoping that it would deliver. We keep on going, but life just continues to feel heavy as the things we'd hoped would change didn't. And we might try harder. We double down on our effort. We put more discipline into the things we know we're supposed to do. We're more consistent. We're more resolved. But when the cycle repeats, the change never lasts, we get discouraged. I mean, we could build maybe a better system, right? We organize things. We add some structure. We grow our plan. We kind of optimize our lives. We're told to do that today a lot. But instead of helping us, begins to weigh us down. And then many of us just end up working to manage appearances. We might keep the approach, but we just lower our expectations. We learn how to look like we're doing well, even when we know that we're struggling. And at some point, you might begin to wonder, what if the problem isn't how well I'm following the approach? What if the problem is with the approach itself, like following the wrong map? You can be careful in following instructions, on where to go. You could be, listen to the GPS, listen to your spouse. You can be consistent in the drive, following all the rules, but the map is wrong. You're not going to get where you're trying to go. That's what makes this so frustrating, that many of us aren't failing because we're lazy. We're following a map that doesn't lead to life. And that's an exhausting way to live. And it's even more serious when it shapes how we think about God. Because once that way of thinking gets into your relationship with God, you start trying to earn from Him instead of knowing the power of His grace. You can increase effort, you can increase discipline, you can increase these external practices that you have in your life, not as a response to His kindness or His love, but as a way of trying to get something from Him. And that's not the path that leads to life. Instead, it becomes the cycle of pride and shame. Pride when we think that we're doing well, and shame when we think that we're not. And so the passage that we are looking at this morning in verses 14 through 17, we see people doing the same thing, right? They're trying to relate with God through what they do rather than receiving what God gives. They have a system that they think is the right system, but it's like the wrong map. And the arrival of Jesus comes to show that we're using the wrong map, that they're using the wrong map, and offering a new map, another way of thinking for themselves. Because none of the systems that we build for ourselves are going to give us what God gives. They failed to give the life that we're looking for, and they failed to give the salvation that we're seeking. And so that's why we have to let these things go, these man-made systems go, instead receive the new life that Jesus gives. And so when we recognize our approach is failing, how do we see that? And what does it look like to receive the new life that Jesus offers instead? That's what we want to look in our text today. Our first point we see is that God's grace brings joyful celebration. See, the map that Jesus gives to us is one of God's grace. And what we're going to see that throughout these verses is His grace at work in the lives of believers and an expression of what Jesus promises to the world. Verse 14 brings us to a confrontation. Verse 14, we read this, "Then the disciples of John came to Him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" It's a simple question, but it reveals what they're thinking. They're not just asking about any practice. They're asking about Jesus' very approach to God. They're revealing how they think about their own approach to God. Two groups are named in verse 14. They're pretty different, and they probably actually didn't get along very much, but they did have something in common. The first group is labeled as the disciples of John. John the Baptist was a prophet who was sent by God, calling the people to repentance and preparing the way for a Messiah. And his disciples were serious about sin, and they were serious about repentance. And then these disciples mentioned the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves were very serious about their religion and their devotion. And both groups shared something in common then. So we see the overlap. They believed that practices like fasting were central to relating to God. Now, fasting in the Bible is a good gift. Fasting is a discipline that helps us as we seek God. It gives us a chance to express humility, to repent, to live with a sense of dependence before God. Fasting is set aside something good, food, in order to seek something greater, which is God. Say something good to seek something that's greater. But here's what's happened by the time they're talking to Jesus. They've taken something good, like fasting, they've moved it into the center. And that's why they're bothered by what Jesus and his disciples are doing. John's disciples have made fasting the way to evaluate themselves and others. It's easy to see why, because fasting is visible. It's something that is measurable. And so when they look at Jesus' disciples, something doesn't fit because they don't fast like John's disciples fast. And this looks careless, and it looks even irreverent. And so they go to Jesus and they express their concern. And what does Jesus do? It's interesting, he doesn't adjust the practices, right? He doesn't say, whoops, we need to do better. But he answers really by changing a category for them, give them a new map, and looking at a new way. And he says this, verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus makes his shift, and he focuses on this idea of mourning. Mourning. And it shows us what the fasting of John's disciples and of the Pharisees represented. Their fasting was about grief. It was about longing. It was a way of saying, we are still waiting for God to act. You can imagine them saying, oh, our lives are so hard. We're fasting, we're hungry, and look at these guys over here. Why are we working so hard when they're having so much fun over there? They're mourning. And they're seeing this other thing that's happening. Now, the idea of mourning is built upon other passages in the Bible. You look at Joel chapter 2, or verse 12, where God commends a fast. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So see, that's fasting was connected with mourning in coming to a gracious and a good God. If you looked at verse 13, we confess it as part of our assurance of pardon today. We see the graciousness of God in receiving those who come to him. But when we look at Jesus' words, we see that the time has changed. So we see in verse 15, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? We do not mourn at weddings. Now, I have a wedding in my family coming up this summer. And I'll probably try to hide it from everybody who's there, but I'm sure I will shed some tears as we see a live transition, as I give her away. I will be a bit emotional, but even during that time, I will be celebrating because of the growth that's in her life. That's what we do at weddings. We celebrate. If the bridegroom is here, then joy is the right response. And it hits us because some of us are more comfortable with effort than we are with joy. We know how to work. We know how to strive. But we're not always quite sure to do with joy. It can feel unfamiliar. It can even feel undeserved. But if Christ has come near, then joy is not simply just allowed. It is right for you to rejoice in him. There's a story. It's called Babette's Feast. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's a small religious community in Europe that become very serious. They're very disciplined. They're very restrained. And they believe that denying themselves, keeping this simple life, a very controlled life, a sober life, that was the path to faithfulness. And over time, that rigor shaped everything that they did. And to them, joy felt dangerous. They couldn't enjoy something or they feel like they'd be sinning. Celebration was suspect. Any bit of pleasure felt like compromise. Years earlier, they'd taken a refugee into their city. Her name was Babette. She's a quiet woman. And to them, she was simply a servant in the house. She was preparing their meals. She lived quietly in the background. And then one day, something unexpected happens. Babette comes into a large sum of money, more than they had, more than enough to leave, more than enough to start over her whole life. But instead of leaving, she makes a request. She says, "Can I prepare a feast for the community?" In her own way, that she had seen that something was missing, not because they said it, but because of the way that they lived. And she does something remarkable in it. She pours everything that she has into bringing that one thing to them, that one meal. And so she serves course after course. There's dishes of rich food. There's fine wine. It's the kind of meal that they would never have allowed themselves to enjoy. And before the meal even begins, the people, they're really uneasy about what's happening. And they actually make a private agreement with one another not to enjoy it too much. It's a glorious feast. We're not going to enjoy it. And if we do enjoy it, we're not going to say anything. Just stoic the whole way. They're going to eat. They're not going to be moved by it. They're going to participate. They're just going to stay guarded. And they begin by sitting stiffly. They're careful. They're restrained. But as the meal unfolds, the conversation loosens. Laughter returns. It's such a gift of grace as they see joy returning into their community. They see the wonder of joy. They even see the safety of joy. And as that joy grows, you see genuine connection between the people in the community. Old wounds, they do begin to resurface, but as they resurface, they begin to heal. Because they've been stuffing so much down. Relationships that have been strained for years, they start to mend. And even though they didn't come ready to change, even though they came in so guarded, something was given to them that began to change them. And then after it's all over, they discover something else, is that Babette had spent everything she had on that one meal. This wasn't her, an indulgence. This was a costly gift. By the end of the night, they realized something they had missed all along, is that though they thought they were being faithful in holding back, they actually misunderstood the kind of God that they were dealing with because they had been keeping themselves from a gift that they needed. And Jesus, as we come to Matthew chapter 9, is saying something similar, that the bridegroom has come, and it's not a time to hold back. It is a time for joy. And for Jesus, isn't just an illustration. He's making a claim. He is identifying himself as the bridegroom, the one that all of God's people had been waiting to come and to redeem and to restore. The bridegroom had arrived. And if that is true, it changes everything. It's because they're no longer waiting. They're no longer striving to bring something about. The feast is not something they prepare. The feast is something that they're invited to receive. The bridegroom is here, and he is paying to bring an extravagant meal to his people. Imagine planning a long-awaited celebration. Everything is ready. Everything is set. The guest of honor finally arrives. But instead of celebrating, everybody keeps on acting like they're still waiting. When is he going to get here? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what Jesus is pointing out. They're still living as if God has not acted. And he's standing right in front of them. And that's important for us as we consider our own lives. We must stop relating to God as if we are trying to earn what Christ has already brought. This doesn't mean that effort doesn't matter, but it means that effort is no longer how you earn anything from God. That's because the bridegroom has come. You're not working your way towards acceptance, but you're responding to the acceptance that God has provided in Christ. And it reshapes the way we think about life in this world. Jesus said, "The day is coming when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. There will still be discipline. There will still be longing, but it's different that the discipline that we practice is no longer the striving of a people trying to earn something, or the striving of a people trying to prove something to God or to pay God back for something. It's the longing of a people who set aside distraction in order to be with the Savior who loves them and that they love. We don't relate with God anymore through our anxious efforts. We relate with Him through a joy that is rooted in the presence of Christ. That's our first point. Relating with God through a joy rooted in the presence of Christ. Our second point we see about God's grace is that God's grace gives new life. We see that in verse 16. Jesus presses the point forward. He moves from a wedding celebration, wedding image, to something that's ordinary, and that's a patch of cloth on a torn garment. Something needs to be patched up so we keep wearing it and not look like there's holes all over our clothes. And what does he say then in verse 16? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The word unshrunk here refers to a cloth that's not been processed, not been washed. The old garment had been washed, but then what's going to happen when that new one is washed, maybe it's an elbow patch or something, and it's going to shrink as it's washed, and as it shrinks, what's going to happen? It's going to pull away from the old fabric, and which is already shrunk, is going to create a tear, which is going to make it worse. I mean, this is just simple, everyday wisdom that Jesus is providing an answer, but it's not meant to be just practical sewing advice, right? This is a theological point. And the point that he's making is that the new simply cannot be added to the old. One writer puts it this way, anything as new as this simply cannot be imposed on old forms. Jesus' point is this, he's not coming to repair an existing system. He's not coming to improve something that is already there. He's bringing something entirely new. This is where it becomes important for us. Most of us do not reject our approach to life so that we can take on the one that the Lord has for us. What we do is we keep trying to refine our approach, when what we need to do is to stop our own works and to trust Christ. What we tend to think is, I need a better system. I need to improve myself. I need to add something spiritual to what I'm already doing. And in the Christian life, we can even treat Jesus this way. We add a layer of Jesus onto our lives. We add him into our routines, or our goals, or our identity, but Jesus is making this point that doesn't work. We don't sew him into our old life as a patch. He didn't come to repair your life. He came to give you a new life. You know, sometimes when we have our phones, you know, they start glitching. You think, well, I just got to restart it. You turn it on, you turn it off again. But every now and again, the problem is just more that something is just broken, right? No matter how many times you flip it on and off again, it just keeps breaking down, and what you need is something new. That's what Jesus is saying. He didn't come to patch up our world. He came to offer a new life. It's not just that we need improvement. The problem is that our efforts cannot produce what we really need. Our present way of life cannot carry what Jesus came to bring. It'd be like trying to organize your way out of anxiety. Maybe you've tried to do that. You're anxious, trying to organize your way out of it, and you can get everything in order and still have no peace. Because the problem is not just something that's out there. The problem is in here. We need peace with God. We need peace that comes in knowing Him and understanding what He's done for us and accepting us and receiving us. And that's what Jesus came to give. He came to give that peace. The kind of peace that Jesus gives cannot be produced by us managing our lives. And so we can't just add Jesus into the life that we have. He came to give us a new one. And so the gospel is not about improving the old you, but it's leaving behind the old way that you use to secure your life, and is to receive Christ by faith. You know, this is clearly stated in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talks about this pattern of his life where he says this, whatever gain I had, whatever good things that I had gained, Whatever accomplishments I'd made, whatever systems I had, whatever was there, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. In the end, that I may gain Christ. Paul's not saying I improved my life, right? He's saying I counted my life as a loss. I'm done with that. Grace doesn't help you fix your life. Grace gives you a new life. And that means that we have to get rid of that instinct to manage ourselves, to get rid of that instinct to improve ourselves, get rid of that instinct to secure our standing before God by what we do. All of that has to go away because real change does not come by refining your approach, but it comes by receiving Christ. It comes by living in his power. Our assurance doesn't come by our effort. Our discipline doesn't come by our spiritual experiences. Our assurance comes in trusting Christ and in trusting his promises. And so we need to move from grounding our confidence in what we do to Christ and who he is and what he accomplished. It's a simple call, but it's not an easy call to stop fixing your life and stop adding Jesus to it, to stop your old ways of trying to find life that way, and instead to receive the new life that he gives. God's grace does not improve your approach. It gives you something entirely new. So we've seen the joyful celebration of God's grace. We see the new life of God's grace. The third thing we want to see is how God's grace creates a new reality. We see that in verse 17. We read this, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and so both are preserved." So the second image here, right, is not cloth, but now it's wine and wineskins. And so in the ancient world, wine would have been stored in some leather skins. And when the wine was new and it was still fermenting, the wine would expand, and so the new wineskins, they could stretch with it because they were still flexible. But the old wineskins couldn't. Over time, they'd become dry and brittle and inflexible. And so if you put new wine into the old wineskin, the result was inevitable. The wineskin would burst, and the wine would spill out, and both would be lost. So again, he's not just giving us something about, you know, less than practical advice on running a winery or something. He's telling something that we need about life, spiritual life. Because the issue is not about the wine, the issue is about the container. And again, what Jesus is bringing isn't something we manage, but it's something that's alive. It's something that's working. Because of that, it can't be contained within what's rigid and unyielding. It requires something new, not just new beliefs, not just new habits, but a different way of seeing everything. Grace doesn't just make you new. It gives you a new way of seeing. It gives you a new way of engaging with others. If Jesus has brought something new, we're no longer people who relate with others through rigid categories and expectations. That's why I wanted to start our passage in verse 9. It comes right on the heels of Jesus calling Matthew, Jesus sitting with sinners and tax collectors, and then him giving this illustration of the wine and the wineskins. He's not relating people through rigid categories and expectations, but he's talking about grace. He's talking about mercy. He's showing them where those things would be found. So we don't look at people and say they need to fit this pattern first before we talk. They need to clean up things before they belong. Is that how Jesus treated you? Did he say they need to become like me before they can come near? No. That's the old wineskin. We are the people who recognize that what Jesus brings cannot be forced into man-made systems. Cannot be demanded as others as a starting point. We meet people where they are. We move towards them, not away from them. We point them to Jesus. We invite them to stop trusting in their own works, to stop measuring themselves by those man-made systems, and instead to trust that Jesus can make them new, not demanding that they jump through our list of requirements first, but pointing to Christ. Because we know that we were not accepted by God because we fit into a certain system. We were brought in by grace. You know, I've heard that if somebody is learning a new language, and as they're on their way to becoming bilingual, you know, as they are beginning to learn, everything is translated from the new language into their original language, and they think that way. But over time, something changes. They can begin to think in the new language that they're learning. Well, that's what grace does. It doesn't just change what we say, right? It changes how we see people. It changes how we speak to people. It changes how we engage in the world around us, not with suspicion or demand or distance, but with joy and with hope and with the confidence of the life that Jesus brings. And that he is powerful enough to change people from the inside out. He is the one who gives new life. We believe that confidently. And so grace doesn't just change your relationship with God. It begins to change the way you relate to everybody else, everything else. You're no longer trying to prove yourself. And when you're no longer trying to prove yourself, you're free. Free to be patient. Free to be kind. Free to be open-handed with other people. Not demanding, not controlling, not easily frustrated, but steady and gracious and even hopeful for them, because you're no longer trying to get from them what Christ has already given to you. Now, some people hear these things and they think, well, if this is all grace, then nothing really needs to change, right? If I'm accepted, then transformation doesn't matter. It sounds freeing, but that's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not real freedom. He's not saying that change is unnecessary. What he's saying is that those old structures that we thought would bring about change, they cannot sustain the life that he brings. We just can't keep them. This is about the grace of God, his accepting, his forgiving, his adopting, transforming grace inside of our lives. You know, it doesn't just affirm our existing life. What grace does is it transforms us. And if that's true, we have to stop trying to control or to contain what Jesus is doing, both in our lives and as we relate with others. For example, you might see something in your life that needs to change. Your anger, your anxiety, something you keep going back to, and your instinct is to try harder, tighten things up, just get more disciplined, and that's the old way of doing it. But what Jesus calls you to do is not first to fix it, but to come to him. Come to him in prayer. Come to him in his word. Come to him in community, trusting that he is the one who changes you. He is one who changes others. This isn't something that you control. It's something that starts to change you, how you think, what you love, what you trust. That's why the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has come. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not improved, not adjusted, but it's something that is new. As a reminder, the gospel is not just something that we add on to our lives. This is something that we live in. It changes our lives. And what starts when that starts to become real in your life, something happens. Is your old assumptions, they begin to loosen. Your old patterns begin to break. New desires begin to flourish and to grow, not because you force it, but because his life, Christ's life, is at work in you. That new wine is working in a new wineskin. So don't try to contain what Jesus brings. Don't try to fit him into your old approach. Don't force others into your model of what righteousness looks like. Don't withhold grace from others or for yourself. We have to learn by grace. To live by grace, we have to learn to do things differently. It may not feel simple. It may not seem automatic. We may have to adjust, but we can learn to live by grace and then help others to do that too. Step into that new life that he gives. God's grace doesn't fit into our lives, but it creates a whole new one. All right, so we all have this approach to life, right? We have a way to try to fix what is broken, become who we think that we should be, and over time, what we begin to see is that what we've been trying does not actually give life. And Jesus came not to improve our efforts, to replace them by giving new life by his grace. So right at the center of all this is Jesus, right? He is the center of this grace. He's the bridegroom who's come. He is the one who was taken away at the cross. taken away to bear the sins of his people. That was the price that he paid to purchase this wonderful banquet that we enjoy of eternal life. And he is the one who has risen again to give that new life. And so we begin to look at ourselves. Where are you still trusting your approach? Where has your faith become about more effort, more structure, more appearance, rather than more of Christ? And where have you begun to judge others through their actions instead of through Christ and what he can do? Lay down your approach. Live what Christ has brought. And if you're here this morning and you are apart from Christ, still trying to fix yourself, still trying to prove yourself, still trying to get your life together, hear this clearly. It says you cannot make yourself right. You may have been told that you need to. You may have told yourself that you need to. You may have felt crushed by standards you could never meet. Stop trying to build what you cannot build. Come to Christ. Trust Christ. Rest in Christ. That's what the gospel calls you to do. The poet and pastor George Herbert wrote a poem, Love, number 3, and he pictured a man invited to a banquet. But this man hangs back because he feels unworthy. He assumes that he should be serving at the banquet, not sitting at it. But the host, and the host is love. Love comes to him, takes him by the hand, and says, you must sit down and eat. And in the end, the man simply says, so I did sit and eat. That's the call of the gospel. Not working your way to the feast, but receiving what has already been prepared for you. Christ has come to do what you cannot do and to give you what you could never earn. You don't need a better approach. What you need is a Savior. And the new life he brings is not just true, that it is good. It's not something you endure, but it's something you can enjoy. Because when Christ comes in your life, he doesn't just forgive you, he restores joy. Not a shallow happiness, not a temporary relief, but deep, steady joy that comes from knowing that you're known, that you're forgiven, and that you're his. And so sure, right now we live in a world where we still long for things. We struggle. We fast. But one day, all that will give way to something greater. Because the story does not end with longing, but it ends in a feast. It ends in a feast. We get to enjoy part of it now, and we look forward to feasting forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have life in yourself, and we rejoice in that life. You have joy. You have love. And we confess that we have set aside what you've offered. We've trusted ourselves. We've trusted sin to get it. We've trusted our own self-righteousness to get it. We have sought it in wrong places when we've seen that it's in you, and we need you to change us, that we'd find that joy in you. Father, thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for sending the bridegroom to come in, to come to your people, that we'd look forward to that celebration, that wedding, and that bridegroom would be there, and we would celebrate with feasting and with joy. He has carried our sins. He has established our hope. Thank you for that great gift. And God, we do pray you'd help us to lay down our own approaches, our own systems, our own thinking. Jesus, add something to our life. And instead receive the real life that he gives, that he makes all things new, and receive and walk in that. We look to Christ. He's our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.